Good morning. There is a handout in the back for today's class, if you haven't picked one of those up. We're in chapter 4 of Esther. If you'll be opening your Bibles to chapter 4, we'll be picking up in verse 15, which is where we left off last time. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this time that you've given us to meet together on this beautiful day, to study your word, to learn more about you, to worship you. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Esther that you've given us that we can study and learn. Father, our prayer is that we will look for those Esther moments in our own lives, those moments when we can stand up, make a decision, and be counted among your people. We pray we will look for those. We pray we will have those. We pray we will not disappoint you when those moments come. And most of all, this morning, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Esther chapter 4 and verse 15. In fact, in verses 15 through 17, we see another reversal. You'll remember that one of the key themes in the book of Esther is the theme of reversal. We've seen it throughout the first few chapters. We're going to continue seeing it throughout this book. And here in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 4, we see another reversal. Back in verse 8, Mordecai had issued a final command to Esther through the king's eunuch. But here, the roles are already reversed. Mordecai is doing what Esther orders him to do. Esther has taken charge. So far, she's been passive, not active, not taking action, but really following the path of least resistance. But here we see a different Esther. She's had a defining moment, and passive Esther has become active Esther. It's Esther, not Mordecai, who courageously goes before the king. It's Esther, not Mordecai, who comes up with a strategy to unmask Haman. It's Esther, not Mordecai, who prevents the genocide of her people. Esther has taken the stage. And there's been a great reversal here just between Esther and Mordecai. Because at this point, Esther is now giving commands to Mordecai. And Esther has answered that question that Mordecai posed. Who are your people? And she has answered that question. What caused this great transformation in the life of Esther? Well, when did it occur? We've talked earlier about the Esther moments, those moments of decision when we're called upon to stand up and side with God's people and let our identity be known. And we talked last time about how we should pray for those moments and we should take advantage of those moments and welcome them when they come. Well, one thing about those Esther moments is that when we respond correctly to them, they strengthen us and they embolden us for further Esther moments. Isn't that what we see in the life of Esther? She became a different person once she stood up and made herself known as a child of God. That was when the great reversal in her own life began, isn't it? That decision was the pivot point in her life. Very often we imagine some sort of parade of horribles that might happen if we ever stood up and let our identity be known. And when that parade does not happen, what does it do? It strengthens us. It emboldens us. It becomes easier to stand up the next time. Once we're identified with the people of God, we become bolder. We become more confident. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. I think we see that going on in Esther's life. And it happened quickly, didn't it? She's already telling Mordecai what to do. And isn't that a big change in her life from what we saw earlier? Esther is the central character in this book. How do we know that? It's not just because it's named for her, although I suppose that's a clue. We also know it because she alone changes in this book. Mordecai, Xerxes, Haman, they are the same at the beginning and at the end, or in Haman's case, at his end, since he doesn't make it all the way to the end of the book. But they walk through the book unchanging and unchanged, but not Esther. The author is calling for us to focus on Esther as she grows and as she matures. And I think he's inviting us to put ourselves in her position and ask ourselves, are we also growing? Are we also maturing? Christians should be in a constant state of change. Why? Because we're not perfect, but we're called to live up to an example that is perfect. So we must always be growing and changing and maturing to be like Jesus. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, not us. If we're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that means we're not doing our job. We're not growing and maturing in Christ. we see that maturation here in Esther. Do we see Esther acting by faith here, though? Or do we see Esther acting by fatalism, the Persian philosophy? Well, we're not told what she's thinking. We've talked about that. Some people look at the end of verse 16 and see a little bit of fatalism. If I perish, I perish, she says. Others, though, look at that and say, well, that's just an example of her courageous determination. She was going to follow through no matter what it cost. And I tend to side with those in that camp at this point. But I will say, each time we think we have Esther figured out, the text throws us another little puzzle. And we see that phrase there in verse 16. Esther's request that the people fast on her behalf may imply prayer. We talked about that last week. The text does not mention prayer. The act of fasting generally implied an appeal to God, although the text does not mention God. All we see is the outer activities. We're not told what they're thinking. What would Esther do next? That's the question. So far, we have seen two acts of courage. Vashti in refusing to dishonor herself. Mordecai in refusing to honor Haman. Will we see a third? God's providence has brought Esther to this point. How is she going to respond? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. In chapter 1, Vashti risked her life by refusing to appear before the king when she was summoned. In this chapter, Esther risked her life by refusing to do just the opposite. Or by doing just the opposite, appearing before the king when she was not summoned. You should draw a circle around two and very, very important words in verse 1. And stood. And stood. Esther took a stand. Esther took a stand. We mentioned Martin Luther in a previous class in kind of a unflattering light with regard to his anti-Semitism. But Luther also had some positive qualities that we heard about also in our previous, in our recent gospel meeting. In April of 1521, Luther appeared before the Emperor Charles V to defend what he had taught and what he had written. And when he did, at the end of that speech, he reportedly said the famous words that we know Luther, that we know of when we think of Luther. "Here I stand," Luther said. "I can do no other. God help me." Luther took a stand. Everyone knew where Luther stood. He nailed it up to the front of the building. Everyone knew where Luther stood. Where do we stand? We need to ask ourselves that question every single day. Where do we stand? And we need to make sure we never give the world any doubt regarding where we stand. If the world has some doubt about where we stand, then we need to do something else. We need to let the world know where we stand. Esther came in and she stood. The threat to Esther's life in approaching the king unrequested was real. If you have the handout today, you can see an image that archaeologists have uncovered of a Persian king. And in fact, that Persian king is either the king we're looking at here, Xerxes, or possibly his father, Darius. And that king is holding a long scepter. And behind the king, a couple of paces, you'll see a soldier with a big axe. And either that scepter would rise or that axe would fall. And that threat to Esther's life was real. Xerxes offers Esther half of his kingdom, though. And that's just an idiom. And we see that elsewhere, too. He wasn't literally offering her half. That was an idiom, meaning that he was predisposed to be very generous to Esther. It simply meant that he was probably going to grant her request. Herodotus tells us about two other cases where Xerxes made that same offer, and each time he lived to regret it. He made the same half-kingdom offer to one of his mistresses, and that mistress requested the beautiful robe that he was wearing at the time he made the offer. Well, that robe had been hand-woven by his wife, Amestris, who we've spoken about. And so Amestris then discovered that he was having that affair. And so she sought revenge. Well, Amestris on her birthday was also granted the same offer of half a kingdom. So what did she request? She requested the mother of the mistress because she figured the mother was behind it all. And she had that woman brutally murdered. Well, that mother was married to Xerxes' brother, who then instigated a revolt. That's all out of Herodotus. And those are just two instances where Xerxes made this same offer. You think he would eventually learn, but he had not. In verse 2, the king raises his scepter, and Esther's life is spared. All of the worry, all of the fear, for nothing. The king was pleased with her. He raises the scepter, and her life was spared. He granted her that audience. You know she'd worried about it and fretted about it, but she was spared. I'm reminded of one of my favorite Mark Twain quotes. "I have been through some terrible things in my life, some of which actually happened." The king was very curious about what had caused Esther to come before him unrequested. You can imagine he was curious. He knew it must be something extremely important because Esther had risked her life to come before him. Something extremely important must have caused her to do that. And Esther handles the situation like a master politician. She does not directly answer the king's question. Instead, she invites the king to a banquet. And she invites Haman along also to the banquet, which must have pleased him. It was a very unusual honor for someone other than the king to be invited to a banquet with the queen. The Persian kings were very protective of their harem and their wives. In verse 4, the initial letters in the original Hebrew, "let the king come today," the initial letters in the Hebrew of that phrase are YHWH in the anglicized English version, and that spells out Yahweh, as the Jews wrote Yahweh. And some of the ancient manuscripts capitalize those four letters to draw attention to that fact. And they say, well, God's name was left out of Esther, but not really. It's here in secret code. And they found the code and they capitalized those names. I'm always amused by people who find these secret codes hidden in the text of the Bible. They almost always ignore what the Bible plainly says to them and instead look for some secret hidden message within the text. In fact, today there's an entire industry built about people finding these secret codes hidden in the Bible. And if you've ever looked at some of their material, you'll find not only an ignorance of Scripture, but you'll also find an ignorance of statistics as they go through and try to prove these hidden messages in the text. The Bible does have a message for them, and they do not need a secret decoder ring to figure it out. I would turn them first to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." And I think the Spirit is speaking expressly about many of those, most of those today, who are looking for those secret codes in the Bible. And the Spirit is saying to them, "Read my lips, I'm speaking expressly, you've departed from the faith." Verse 4 ends with Haman being invited to his own downfall. And he's looking forward to it. Verses 5 through 8. "At the banquet and after some drinks, the king again asked Esther why had she come to him unannounced." And once again, he's very understandably curious about this. But once again, Esther sidesteps the question and invites him and Haman to another banquet on the very next day. The king is so curious that in a moment we're going to see he cannot sleep. And I think this is probably why he can't sleep. What is it that Esther wants? Why is she doing this? Haman, on the other hand, doesn't seem curious at all. He just seems glad to be there. In fact, I think as we're going to see, he's blinded by his pride. But he doesn't seem curious as to why the queen keeps wanting him to show up for a banquet. Why did Esther make the king wait? Not once, but twice now. Why? It's certainly a risk, because the king's agreeable mood could change at any moment. We know he was moody. We know he was erratic. We also know Haman could have been tipped off at any moment to the danger he was in. Esther's answer here suggests she was treating the king's reply as kind of a blank check. She says, "Tomorrow I will do as the king has said." In other words, "You remember, king, that you've given me this offer of half your kingdom. I haven't told you yet what I want. I'll tell you tomorrow." Why did she make him wait, though? For whatever reason, the time was not right. And I think what we see here is Esther's patience alongside Esther's courage. And patience and courage don't always go together, but here they do seem to be going together. She's showing patience. And we also know that in a moment we're going to see the king having a sleepless night. And that sleepless night is very, very important to how things turn out. So I think the real answer is we see the providence of God here. God wanted the king to have a sleepless night. So he's building the suspense so the king will not be able to sleep. Verses 9 through 14. Verse 9 tells us that Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. Again, unlike others in the book, we are told exactly what Haman is thinking. We're told what he's feeling. Everything is going his way, and he is very, very happy. We can learn a lot from the happiness of Haman. There are so many sermons in the book of Esther. And if I could start preaching sermons, I guess I'm already preaching a few, but if I could start preaching a few more from Haman, from Esther, one of mine would be entitled The Happiness of Haman. It depended solely on Haman's current circumstances, and it came and it went as those circumstances changed. In this country, one of our unalienable rights is the pursuit of happiness, and we pursue it with abandon, which probably explains why one of our most common emotions in this country is disappointment. Earthly happiness is a fickle friend, and as Haman would soon discover, it comes and it goes with the tides. Haman was happy, but Haman's defining characteristic was his pride. We see his vast and tender ego on display all throughout the book of Esther. Peter Kreeft has said that nothing distinguishes Christian morality from pagan morality more sharply than their attitudes toward pride. In fact, Aristotle thought pride was a virtue. Haman is a perfect example of that pagan pride. Here's how C.S. Lewis described pride in his book, Mere Christianity. And as usual, C.S. Lewis probably put it best. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer and cleverer and better-looking than others. Power is what pride really enjoys, C.S. Lewis continues. There is nothing that makes a man feel so superior to others as being able to move them about like toy soldiers. Think of Haman as I'm reading this. If I am a proud man, then as long as there is one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I, he is my rival. He is my enemy. Pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. C.S. Lewis continues, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And finally, he writes, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Haman was filled with pride. Pride violates the first and greatest commandment because pride loves self rather than God with all your heart and your mind and your strength. Pride is behind every other sin because pride says to God, my will be done. You know, hell has a theme song. Do you know that? I did it my way. And once again, Haman's pride meets Mordecai. And as usual, Mordecai does not disappoint. Apparently, Haman has to pass by Mordecai on his way home. And Mordecai neither rises nor shows any fear when the great Haman passes by. This is even worse when he refused to bow down. This is more of an affront. Mordecai doesn't even look his way when Haman passes by. So naturally, Haman takes the only reasonable course of action. He runs home and cries to his wife. But first, verse 10 tells us something I like. He says he restrained himself. You can just picture Haman feigning indifference at the slight while seething and plotting inside. But he's acting like, oh, it means nothing to me. But he's all ready to take Mordecai out. He's looking forward to it. Well, he complains to his wife that nothing, not even his riches or his power or his honor from the queen gives him any satisfaction so long as he sees Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. It's been rightly said that a person of good character overlooks slights against himself, but one of inferior character magnifies them. I think we see that in Haman. Here's how another favorite author of mine described that idea, Pascal. He said, the same man who spends so many days and nights in fury and despair at losing some office or at some imaginary affront to his honor is the very one who knows that he is going to lose everything through death, but feels neither anxiety nor emotion. It is a monstrous thing to see one in the same heart at once so sensitive to minor things and so strangely insensitive to the greatest. It is an incomprehensible spell, a supernatural torpor, Pascal writes. Can't we see that in Haman? He's just sentenced an entire race to death, genocide. And look what he's concerned about, to the point that he can't even enjoy his life, or he can't even sleep, I'm sure, from worrying about it. We see that person in Haman. He is being propelled along by slights to his honor, whether real or imaginary. His focus is on how others see him, not on how he really is, but how others perceive him. Haman's focus is totally external, which makes it doubly interesting that he's the only person in Esther whose inner thoughts are laid open for us to see. There's a very subtle irony in the picture of Haman running home to his wife, which he does not only here, but he does later in the book also. The king and his advisors, what were they doing at the beginning of this book? Remember what their concern was about Vashti? That somehow this Vashti incident would get out and suddenly their male leadership and their society would be undermined? Who's taking charge in this book? Esther, Zeresh, Haman's wife, Xerxes' wife. I think we see there wasn't much male leadership going on in this book. Every time Haman gets in trouble, he runs home to his wife. It's an interesting contrast with how the book started. With Haman and his wife Zeresh, we see a parallel between Ahab and Jezebel. Like Haman, Ahab was rebuffed by Naboth, and then he ran home to his wife, Jezebel. And like Jezebel, Zeresh had a simple yet evil solution to the problem. Let's just kill him, she said. And like Haman, Ahab also seemingly had everything, didn't he? He tells us he had everything. He was second in command. And yet he needed what? One more thing to be happy. Just one more thing, and then I'll really have everything. How many people have run their ships aground on the search for just one more thing? The key to contentment is to give up that never-ending search for just one more thing, because it will never be just one more thing. Every one more thing has one more thing standing behind it in line. You will never have enough. Haman's wife proposes a public humiliation and execution for Mordecai. So Haman builds a gallows that is as tall as his own pride, as one commentary wrote, 75 feet. Now, critics have complained that no gallows would be 75 feet tall, seven-story building. I see no problem why they couldn't have built one that tall. But I also see it's likely or possible that perhaps it was sitting up on top of a hill or another building, and it was up so people could see it. That's why he put it up there, so others could see Mordecai in his humiliation and his execution. Haman wanted everybody to see Mordecai. He's about to get his wish, isn't he? Haman's plans are about to run headlong into the providence of God. It's often said that Jesus can be found on every page of the Old Testament. Is that true of Esther? Can we see Jesus here, the book of Esther? Notice how chapter 5 begins. on the third day. Can we not think of another infinitely greater champion of God's people who arose to save them from certain death on the third day? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. One commentator says that chapter 6 is arguably the most ironically comic scene in the entire Bible. Well, I'll tell you, chapter 7 is a little funnier to me, but they're both very funny. While Haman plots Mordecai's death on a huge 75-foot gallows, the king is planning to honor Mordecai for his faithful service. The unsuspecting Haman enters the king's court thinking the king must be planning to honor him. Who else, right? Thinking to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? He says in verse 6. If ever there was a picture of pride going before a fall, Haman is it. As one commentator noted, here the early bird is gotten by the worm. We begin to see here the series of seeming coincidences that we described earlier as we discussed the book, as Haman's plan spirals out of control. The king just happens to have a sleepless night, although, as we've talked about, it may have come from Esther's refusal to tell him what she wanted. The king just happens to have the chronicles read to him. And the service of Mordecai just happens to come to his attention. They happen to turn to that page. Haman just happens to show up early and be there when the king asks for an advisor. The king just happens to ask Haman for advice without mentioning Mordecai by name when he asked for that advice. Those who read the book of Esther with the eyes of faith cannot miss seeing God in its pages, even though God is never named. As one commentary stated, these coincidences are the author's cipher for divinely arranged. We cannot fail to see the hand of divine providence in this series of events. As for asking the Chronicles to be read to him, that would be like me asking for the Congressional Record to be read because I can't sleep, and it would probably have had about the same effect on my insomnia. It was important, though, for a Persian king to reward those who were loyal. Why? Well, because he wanted to promote his own safety. If people who saved his life were not rewarded, then people might quit saving his life. So when he hears that Mordecai had never been honored for this, I'm sure that also woke him up pretty quickly. Well, we've got to fix that, because that's how, you know, I continue on, because I want to promote loyalty. Mordecai had probably also been wondering why he had never been honored and rewarded for that, don't you think? He'd probably also been wondering about that. And why did the king fail to honor Mordecai for saving his life? Once again, I think we see the providence of God at work, don't we? It was important for God's plan that Mordecai be honored at just the right time. And so I think we see the hand of God here. And perhaps we need to look for God's providence in our own lives when things don't operate according to our own carefully planned time schedule. Maybe God has something else in mind, like he did for Mordecai. Verses 4 through 14. The question in verse 6, I think, would create instant dismay in the heart of the reader. It's like Mordecai has come so close, and yet now who is the king turned to find out how to honor Mordecai? To hated Haman. And if Haman knew it was Mordecai, don't you think Haman would then turn the king against Mordecai and say, oh, well, king, you know, I know that's written in there, but he really didn't have much to do with that. And, oh, let me take care of his honor. I'll come up with something really nice for Mordecai and take care of that for you. But that's not what happens, because when the king comes to Haman and asks the question, the king never mentions Mordecai by name. He just says, you know, what honor could we come up with for someone who's done so much for the king? And, of course, the pride of Haman blinds him one more time. And Haman says to himself, well, who would the king delight to honor more than me? Yeah, who indeed? It's Mordecai. Haman can't ask for a promotion because Haman is already second in charge. If he asked for a promotion, the king would really get suspicious. Haman instead selects a reward that would put him in the highest honor the king could bestow. Wearing the king's own robe and riding the king's own horse through town. That would reinforce his position in the eyes of the people. Remember, Haman's concern is how people see him. Today it would be like the president saying, you can ride in Air Force One. That's what it's like for Haman to be able to ride around on the king's horse. This honor is so great, it's probably made him forget about Mordecai for a short time. Very short time. Rather than asking for wealth and power, Haman asked for honor, recognition. As we've already said, those are the driving forces in his life. What do others think about him? Do they all know how truly wonderful he is? Haman is guided throughout this entire book by that concern, isn't he? How do others see him? Haman sees himself only through the eyes of others, and his happiness depended upon that. What did Jesus say in Luke 6:26? Woe to you when all people speak well of you. If everybody on this world speaks well of us, that should tell us we're not living up for Jesus Christ. Because when we do, there are going to be a whole lot of people that speak ill of us, just for the simple reason that we are not wallowing in their sin. To fully appreciate verse 10, you have to picture Haman's face as the king finally identifies the one to whom this special honor would go. And it's not Haman, is it? It is the despised Mordecai. Can you picture his face when he heard that? And to make things funnier, Haman has no idea why the king would suddenly decide to honor Mordecai. Talk about a reversal. The reversal was far from over for poor Haman. Notice the king does not just tell Haman to honor Mordecai. He tells Haman to honor Mordecai the Jew. In addition to rubbing salt in Haman's wound, that reference by the king to Mordecai's nationality raises an interesting question, doesn't it? Did the king even know that he had condemned all the Jews to death? Remember, Haman did not mention the Jews by name when he came into the king that day. In verse 11, Haman takes the robe and the horse. He dresses Mordecai in them. He leads him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor." Artistic depiction of that is on the handout this week. If I had written the book of Esther, I would have turned verse 11 into an entire chapter. Elsewhere, we're told exactly what Haman was thinking. What was he thinking here? We're not told. We can guess, but we're not told. How did Mordecai react to all this? We're not told. One commentary wrote, "Only an author with a sure hand and confidence in his reader would allow this climax in the bitter relationship between the two protagonists to pass with so few words and leave so much to the audience. A skilled author knows when not to say too much." We get one verse. And can't we picture the scene, though, as they march all throughout the city in grim silence, with the only sound being Haman's proclamation, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Can't we picture their faces? Just another example of why the book is always better than the movie. Mordecai returns to the king's gate. What does Haman do next? Well, what else? He runs home to his wife. She and his friends seem to see the handwriting on the wall, and they begin to distance themselves from Haman. Notice they say, "You will surely come to ruin." Not "we," but "you will come to ruin." How did they know he would come to ruin? Either God placed a word of prophecy on their tongue, or they were aware, perhaps, of the ancient prophecy against the Amalekites. Either way, they tell Haman the truth. He will soon come to ruin. We usually focus on Esther's role in the downfall of Haman. But note that his downfall is already inevitable by the end of this chapter, before the confrontation with Esther. That is why most commentators point to the king's sleepless night as the pivot point about which this book turns. Yes, Haman's in trouble. But he has no time to worry about that because he's headed off to a banquet with the queen. Maybe that will take his mind off his troubles. Maybe that will lift his spirits. It's going to lift something, isn't it? Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. As we mentioned in the introduction, feasting is a central theme in Esther. The book of Esther begins and concludes with pairs of feasts, with other pairs of feasts occurring in between. In chapter 1, Xerxes gave two feasts. In chapter 9, the Jews will have two feasts. Here in chapter 5 and chapter 7, we see two feasts. And in between, Haman's downfall begins. The author of Esther is recounting these events using two literary devices, peripety and chiasm. Now, I know we have English teachers here, some current, some past, but peripety and chiasm are not diseases. Well, they might be diseases. Let me say they're not only diseases. I don't know if they are diseases, but they are also literary devices. Now, they were certainly used by the author, but they were also used by God, because these are actual events. So God is using peripety and chiasm. Peripety refers to a sudden turn of events that reverses the intended and the expected outcome. And chiasm refers to an element in the story being in parallel, but in reverse order. Remember the handout from our first lesson on Esther where we went through all the sequence of events and we went through their reversal? That's chiasm. We see that here in this book. Now, many see the pivot point for this whole structure as being the king's sleepless night, as I just mentioned. And if so, isn't it interesting that such an insignificant event turns out to be the pivot point? And I think that highlights God's providential role in these events, doesn't it? It's not some great action of Esther or Mordecai that's the pivot. It's the king's sleepless night. That's the pivot about which the chiasm, the reversals, occur. These reversals are not occurring by accident. They are not occurring by the work of man. God is behind these reversals. As Christians, we have experienced the ultimate reversal of fortune, haven't we? None could be greater. Although once formerly in exile, once apart from God, expecting nothing but death, we experienced the reversal. And the pivot for that reversal was a seemingly insignificant event, wasn't it? A birth in Bethlehem, execution on a cross. To the world, it seems like foolishness. But to us, it is the power of God. Seemingly insignificant event. What about those outside of Christ? They are following the path of Haman, aren't they? Like him, they are heading for a huge reversal of fortune. And like Haman, they will soon discover that they were caught in a web of their own making. One final C.S. Lewis quote. Well, final today. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." In chapter 7, the king asked Esther for the third time what she wanted him to do. Esther was in a very delicate position here because she needed to accuse Haman without also accusing the king, who had permitted Haman to act with his full authority and approval. Esther knew better than anybody the weak, unstable despot she was dealing with here. To be successful, she must never act as if she is bringing a charge against the king. He was in a very delicate position. Verses 3 through 7. The king asked two questions back in verse 2. What is your wish and what is your request? He was likely seeking a single answer, but Esther gives him two answers in verse 3. She asked for her own life as her wish and for the life of her people as her request. And at last she is telling him, the king, that her people are not his people, isn't she? She's bringing herself under that irrevocable sentence of death. Compare Esther's statement, though, back in here in verse 3, with her statement to the king back in chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8, she said, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king," and here she says, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king." Do you see the subtle difference? In chapter 5, she's addressing the king in the third person, as was court protocol, still is today, right? Your Majesty, Your Highness. But in chapter 7, she addresses the king in the second person. If I have found favor with you, O king. Esther had a special relationship with the king that was closer even than that of Haman, his closest advisor. And she's pulling it out now. Esther next quotes the words used in Haman's edict. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Those are the words from the edict. But she uses the passive voice. Why? To not accuse the king. And also, I think, to delay mentioning Haman's name. This tactic reminds us of Nathan's confrontation with David, doesn't it? Back in 2 Samuel 12. And the result here in verse 5 has the same effect. The king says, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this thing? If Nathan had been there, he probably would have said, you're the one, O king. But no, Esther has something else in mind here. Isn't it interesting that apparently the edict didn't even ring a bell with the king? He's quoting his own edict. It doesn't even ring a bell. We might even ask whether the king knows even yet that Esther is Jewish. Haman never mentioned the Jews by name. Esther did not mention the Jews by name here. The king knows that Mordecai is a Jew, but he doesn't know that Esther and Mordecai are related yet. How clueless was this king? Did he even know now that Queen Esther is Jewish? Had he even bothered to read his own edict against her people? Esther finally reveals the villain in verse 6. But even then, she delays mentioning his name until the very last word. A hateful man, an enemy, this vile Haman. You can see her pointing at him as she speaks. Can you picture Haman? I thought this was going to be a fun banquet. The king is clearly suffering from information overload. So he heads out to the garden to think. Is he finally going to be forced to make a decision all on his own? Has it come to that? Is he finally going to have to use his brain and think through something? Can he stand the strain? Can he punish Haman for a plot that he himself approved? If so, won't he have to admit his own fault? And how is he going to revoke an irrevocable law? Meanwhile, Haman has moved to plan B. He begs Esther for his life. Court protocol dictated that no one but the king could be alone with a woman from the king's harem. We don't know if Harbona, in verse 9, was with the king in the garden or if he remained behind with Esther. We're not told. But Haman should have left the king's presence when the king left the room. But wouldn't that have made him look pretty guilty if he ran out when the king left? Even in the presence of others, though, no other man who either was not a eunuch or didn't want to become one was allowed to come within 7 steps of a woman from the king's harem. Haman forgot that rule. He falls down on the couch where Esther is reclining. This was so unthinkable to the early Jewish commentators that they inserted into the text the idea that the angel Gabriel had given him a firm shove. Haman knew that the real power lay not with Xerxes, but with Esther. He turns to Queen Esther, but even Queen Esther was not the real power here, was she? God was the power, and Haman did not recognize that. The king had made a promise, though, to Queen Esther, hadn't she? Up to half my kingdom, and that must be going through Haman's mind right now. Verses 8 through 10. Remember when we asked whether things could get any worse for poor Haman? Well, they do in verse 8 with yet another remarkable coincidence. The king walks back in the room at the very moment that Haman falls on the couch, causing the king to ask, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? Now, the king must have known that Haman had not seen this as the perfect opportunity to assault the queen. But the king interprets it that way. Why? Because Haman has let the king off the hook, hasn't he? Now the king can order the death of Haman without ever having anyone examine his own role in that edict, in the things that Haman had done. Haman's apparent assault gives the king this his excuse, his way out, and he jumps at it. Is it possible even yet for things to get worse for poor Haman? We should never ask that question because the answer is always yes. And it is yes for poor Haman. One of the eunuchs speaks up and tells the king, this is the same Haman who's trying to kill Mordecai, the guy you're trying to honor. He's just built a huge gallows for him. And of course, the king says, fine, hang him on it. And we'll pick up there next week. Thank you very much for your attention.